Jesus also said to the disciples, "There was a rich man who had a manager, and charges were brought to him that this man was wasting his possessions. And he called to him and said to him, 'What is this heat that I hear about you? Turn in the account of your management, for you can no longer be manager.' And the manager said to himself, 'What shall I do, since my master is taking the management away from me? I am not strong enough to dig, and I am ashamed to beg. I have decided what to do, so that when I am removed from management, people may receive me into their houses.' So summoning his master's debtors one by one, he said to the first, 'How much do you owe my master?' He said, 100 measures of oil. He said to the man, 'Take your bill, sit down quickly, and write 50. Then he said to another, 'And how much do you owe?' He said, 100 measures of wheat. He said to him, 'Take your bill and write 80. The master commended the dishonest manager for his shrewdness. For the sons of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own generation than the sons of light. And I tell you, make friends for yourselves by means of unrighteous wealth, so that when it fails, they may receive you into the eternal dwellings. One who is faithful in a very little is also faithful in much. One who is dishonest in very little is also dishonest in much. If then you have not been faithful in unrighteous wealth, who will entrust to you the true riches? And if you have not been faithful in that which is another's, who will give you that which is your own? No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money." Lord, may your truth, your word, go forth to our hearts, set us free, bring light. Open the eyes of the blind. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Go ahead and be seated. There is no kids gospel project this morning, but if you have a kid, you can take them back to the kids' room. There are some toys in there. Otherwise, they can sit in with the service, and there's right at the back of this row here, there are packets of crayons, and there's activity sheets or sermon notes that they can follow along with. And so what we have here this morning is a parable that connects back to the immediately previous parable, which was the so-called prodigal son that we covered last Sunday morning. And we call the younger son a prodigal because he demanded his inheritance to spend it in lavish extravagance. That's what the word prodigal means, lavish extravagance. But as we heard last week, the story is, it's poorly titled. It's not about the prodigal son at all. It's about the prodigal father, the one who is prodigal in his mercy and grace towards sinners. And he was prodigal in his mercy towards both of his sons, who showed nothing but contempt for him. And the father seeks out his younger son. The son hadn't returned. There's some key details in there. The father saw him when he was still far off, in the far-off land, and received him back, restored him to full sonship, restored him to the entire inheritance of the house. And that was the heart of the Father. That really is the heart of the incarnation, God coming near, seeing sinners when they were still far off and receiving them back. Prodigal mercy and grace are for those who have been returned. And we could call the story of the prodigal father, or we could see in there that it's about the father's household, how the divine economy functions. This is the Father's world, and the Father's world operates according to certain rules. And the way that he operates in his mercy and grace teach us a law of the universe, if you will. Kind of like the laws of physics. There's meta operations, meta laws that govern the scope of our world, and so it is within the kingdom of God. And every kingdom, every sphere, every domain, every government, every house has rules by which it operates. You have your own household rules. Your household operates a certain way, whether they're spoken, whether they're unspoken, whether you like them or not. There's rules that govern the way that we live. If you want a good, happy, prosperous life, in a sense, it is better to live within the parameters of those rules. If you don't understand the law of gravity, for instance, it could lead to some very disastrous consequences. It would be better for you to understand gravity and abide by it. It's better for us to understand the laws of the nations or the states that we live in and abide by them. If we don't, we could find ourselves in prison or on the wrong side of the law. Abiding by the principles and the rules of the kingdom is the way to a good, prosperous Christian life. And this passage this morning gives us some insight into some rules of application that help us live within a kingdom that operates by mercy and grace. And so I'm just going to explain this story with the first seven verses. And in the first two verses, we see that there is a manager who oversees the entire estate of a wealthy businessman, and this manager has proven himself to be prodigal in his own right, lavishly spending, squandering his master's wealth. So this magnate brings in his manager and terminates his employment, asking him to turn in the account of his management. That is, turn in your books, turn in all the records that you have of all my transactions. This manager would have overseen the entire estate. All the transactions would have been done under this manager, and so the magnate is asking him to give him back the books. And in verses 3 and 4, you see that the manager realizes that this is a dire situation. No one is going to hire him now because of his actions. Once these things become known to the public, right now they're only known between him and the manager, but they will be known to everyone. He will not be hired. He's proven himself unworthy and incapable of such employment. In addition, in his own mind, he's too dignified to beg. He's too high class to stoop to begging. He's too feeble to engage in manual labor. And so, in a way, he's stuck between a rock and a hard place. And then verses 5 through 7, as he apparently heads home, gets the books, the records, and he's heading back to his master. And on his way, he makes a few stops to each one of the master's debtors. Now, it only records two, but we can assume the way that it says one by one. We can assume that there was probably quite a few. It just illustrates two. And each of these people is unaware that the manager has been fired and believes that the steward, this manager, is still operating with the appropriate authority to do what he's doing in reducing their debts. And the debt, the amount by which he reduces these debts is it's hard to figure out a correlation since it was 2,000 years ago, but probably somewhere, minimally speaking, $75,000 for each one, maybe up to $150,000, no insignificant sum. It's not as though these people who were indebted to him were poor beggars and they owed them this. They probably were very wealthy, and they would have paid back this debt at some point. But they have significant resources of their own. And so when the master, having reduced the debts of these people, it would have placed the steward in their graces. They would have been obligated to him. They would have been obligated to show him some kind of return. And as he's cast out from his employment and has nowhere to go, they would have invited him into their homes with a show of hospitality, of food and lodging. And he would have been able to live off of their generosity. They would have invited them into their homes, and his praises would have resounded throughout the community. That's the guy who saved me, or that's the guy who gained me $100,000. We owe this guy. And the master, upon finding a reduction in debts on the books, would not have reinstated the full debt because of his own honor. He would have not gone back to the people that were indebted to him and say, well, actually, you still need to give me that money. It would have remained on the books. And then in verse 8, Jesus says, the master commended the dishonest manager for his shrewdness. For the sons of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own generation than the sons of the light. The master, though not approving the dishonesty of the manager or his prodigal action, commends him for his shrewdness. That is, being perceptive and astute in regards to his situation. His situation was that he was facing the prospect of starvation, but he figures out an ingenious plan to provide for himself. And Jesus says that the sons of this world, unbelievers, people who don't want anything to do with the kingdom, people of darkness, people who have their minds and hearts set on the things of this world, are more shrewd, that is, more perceptive and astute in understanding how their world works than the sons of the kingdom are in understanding how their particular world works. Now, Jesus is not commending dishonesty or frivolity in this life, just the wasting of resources, do whatever you want. What he's saying is that the people of the world understand how the world works, and they can game the system to their advantage. Whether it's right or wrong, that's not the point. Whether he was dishonest, whether they gained things to themselves by dishonest means, that's not the point. The point is, Jesus is saying that the world understands how to figure the world out and use it to their advantage, whether it's dishonest or not. Christians, then he says, the people of the light, are often naive, inept, obtuse when it comes to understanding how their world works, this world of the prodigal father and his mercy and grace, and living wisely and profitably within that world. And if we connect this back to the story of the prodigal father and his mercy and grace, I think what Jesus is intimating is that one of the first things we don't really grasp is the mercy and grace of the father and how to live with that. And we still often live as though mercy and grace are earned. The younger son, upon comprehending the repercussions of his wastefulness, believed that the only way back to the father's household, to live within the father's household, to work his way back into the father's graces, was to pay off his debt, was to earn his way back. And so he said, I'll work as a servant, I'll make some money, I'll pay back what I owe. That's how he thought the father's world worked. But in contrast to what the son believed, the father received him back with mercy and grace. Mercy, not punishing him for his actions. That's what mercy is. Mercy is God sparing a negative repercussion for something. And then in grace, restoring the full inheritance. Grace is, by definition, a positive something that we receive that we did not deserve. And the older son had a very similar understanding of mercy and grace. Though he never left the house, his actions were a little different, but they both had the same understanding. Both sons were the same. The older son believed that the father's mercy and grace, the father's inheritance, was for those who earned it, was for those who deserved it. And he said, well, I haven't devoured your inheritance with prostitutes like the younger son has. Therefore, I deserve more. And he complained. He said, you've never even given me a goat. And here you've given the younger son who's squandered your inheritance. You've given him the fattened calf. He's got this mindset. I deserve more than he does because look at the way he's lived and look at the way I've lived. So I deserve more. Both sons did not understand mercy and grace. The father has an interesting response to the older son in verse, back to chapter 15, verse 31. He says, son, you're always with me and all that is mine is yours. But the son didn't take advantage of all that was his because he thought it was earned. He didn't understand that the mercy and grace was always there. The father had made everything that he had available to the son, but the son had no idea how to receive it. Again, by definition, mercy and grace are for those who do not deserve it. The inheritance is granted to those who do not earn it. 1 Peter 1, 3 and 4 says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven for you. What's the qualification for the inheritance? To be born again to a living hope. And who does this? It's God by his mercy. And Paul in Ephesians chapter 2, but God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses. How much can a dead person do? Even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Here's the inheritance part again. There's different wording for it. So that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. When we understand mercy and grace, it changes the way that we approach God, the way that we live within his kingdom. I'm going to just lay out a couple simple things that I was thinking about, though this isn't directly connected to the passage, but it changes the way that we participate in the things of God, the way we participate in the church. When we understand mercy and grace, we are able to, and I'm able to participate in the things of the church for the joy of it, not, I've got to do this, otherwise God might think this about me, or God might do this to me. I participate in the things of God. He's already given me everything. He's already given me the inheritance. So I can participate in his things without having the burden of trying to earn or unearn something. I'm free to enter the courts of the king in prayer without any fear of whether or of how he'll receive me or whether he will receive me. I know he will because of what he's already done and given. So even if I fall in sin, I know that I can go right back to the king, ask forgiveness, and be restored to fellowship with him. Because I know mercy and grace, I'm free to suffer trials and tribulations without any anguish over whether God loves me. That's a big thing. Find somebody who complains, who's demanding or questioning God. I'm not just talking about wrestling with God, but a demanding question as though they are God over their situation. You'll find someone who doesn't understand mercy and grace. I can't believe you would do this to me. I know what God thinks about me. So when I go through trials and tribulations, I'm free to go through them without the anguish of questioning, did God do this? Did God do that? Why would God do this to me? I know that God loves me. So when I walk through those times, those who are set free by mercy and grace do not need to bear the anguish of questioning God. When we understand mercy and grace, we are free to fall in sin without worry over whether we'll lose our inheritance. I'm not talking about those who continue in sin, those who love sin, those who have no desire to quit sin. I'm talking about when we, as believers, fall into sin, doing the things we don't want to do, as Paul says, and know that this inheritance that's imperishable, that's waiting for me, will not be removed from me. Because I didn't do anything to gain the inheritance, and in Christ I can't do anything to lose my inheritance. That's mercy and grace. Mercy and grace will set you free. And there's a myriad of applications that come from understanding mercy and grace. But it's interesting the direction that Jesus goes here, because he's set the stage with the Luke 15 and the prodigal father and the good shepherd and all this. And the first thing he gets into is how we use our wealth. How we use our wealth has to do with whether we understand mercy and grace, because he says in verse 9, I tell you, make friends for yourselves by means of unrighteous wealth, so that when it fails, they may receive you into eternal dwellings. It's a strange phrasing, I guess, in English. Simply stated, use the wealth you have for the eternal gain of others. The way we use our wealth, our generosity, reveals whether we understand mercy and grace. Now, bluntly stated, I would say those who are not generous in any way do not understand mercy and grace. The world, Jesus says, knows how to take advantage of unrighteous wealth for their own benefit, as the dishonest steward taught us. Do we know how to take advantage of unrighteous wealth to make eternal friends for the eternal benefit of those around us? The steward, when he ingratiated himself towards these debtors. He put them in his debt so that they would repay him with hospitality in this life. He gamed the system. They understood what a great thing they had done, and they would repay him for that. And Jesus says, kingdom citizens who live by kingdom rules of this mercy and grace ought to live in such a way with their wealth that the money aligns with the gospel, that the money aligns with eternal things. That is, our wealth ought to be used in such a way that allows the kingdom, it allows the gospel to flow freely, contributing towards the eternal joy of those who do not know Jesus. This does not mean that you just go and you give somebody a $100 bill and you say, well, I'll give you $100 and now you're saved. Salvation is still a work of God's grace. But when we understand eternity, we understand the repercussions of eternity. It means that we will desire to use our wealth to gain friends that will receive us into eternal dwellings. How many of you had an enjoyable experience over the holiday season with a friend or family member in hospitality? It was a joy to see them, to enter their home, to receive them into your home, and you had a joyous experience of hospitality. Did anybody have that this season? I hope you don't have to raise your hand, but I hope you had something of that. The joy of hospitality, the joy of seeing someone you love, is a great thing. Consider entering in to eternity, and for many people, you've got to change your understanding on what heaven is. A lot of people have this view of heaven that comes from, they call it Platonic thought. The Greek philosopher Plato, who had this very kind of dualistic mindset about spiritual matters, and so they get this kind of vision of heaven as being kind of this ethereal cloud realm where you're playing harps and there's nothing tangible about it. If we go back to the beginning, the Genesis, what God created humanity for was to live with God, doing the things that we do, but in heaven it will be perfected. But imagine entering into that kingdom on that day, being welcomed into the home of someone, And the reason they receive you is because of what you had done for them in this life. And they say, remember that time when you opened your home to me and you shared the love of Jesus with me. And I'm saved because I heard the gospel through your generosity. That's what Jesus is talking about. The world knows how to game the system for their gain. Do we know how the kingdom of God works in mercy and grace and use it for the gain, for the eternal gain of others? The Father is lavishly extravagant in mercy and grace. He's prodigal. Are we prodigal in our generosity towards others? Often it seems that we're not like that. Our generosity does not follow the generosity of the Father. Often we're stingy and greedy and hoarding our wealth. And you would say, well, I'm not wealthy, but we all have wealth, the whole embodiment of all the possessions and the things that we have, the wealth. And often Christians act like functional atheists. They say they believe in God, but yet we act like there is no God. Like there is no good shepherd who will care for us and watch out for us and give us what we need. And so we end up then hoarding things that God says you're free to give that away. Consider these couple psalms here. Do we believe that the Lord is my shepherd and that I shall not want or be in want? That's David in Psalm 23. It's also David in Psalm 34. Oh, fear the Lord, you his saints, for those who fear him have no lack. Or Philippians and Matthew. Do I have that one? Yeah. And Paul in Philippians, and my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. And then Matthew, but seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. He's talking about food and clothing, the things you need. We have a good shepherd who will care for us as a good shepherd does for his sheep. He will give us what we need. And the mercy and the grace, the generosity of God towards us, frees us to show that same generosity to the world around us. Free. Now, this does not mean that you cannot be wealthy in even the worldly sense, that you cannot have wealth, that you cannot enjoy your own wealth, that you cannot use it for your joy. Everything you do, give thanks to the Lord. And whatever you eat, whether it's ramen noodles or whether it's a filet or lobster, give thanks to the Lord with joy and grateful hearts. But what we have is primarily, I don't think if we consider the whole of Scripture, not even necessarily given for ourselves. It's given to us to use for eternity and for the joy of others. And this is why I think Jesus says the world is more shrewd when it comes to understanding the world than Christians are at understanding the nature of the kingdom. The world goes out and it understands how the world works, whether they like it or not, whether it's fair or not, whether they gain things through dishonest means or not. They understand. They understand loopholes. They understand how they can game the system for themselves. But Christians do not show the same shrewdness, the same astuteness when it comes to understanding the kingdom. That doesn't mean we act the same way, but do we have the same astuteness, the same wisdom, the same perceptiveness when it comes to, this is how the kingdom operates, this is how I ought to be living? And Jesus closes then with a series of four, what I call appositions, a juxtaposition of two similar but different statements. And he says, the one who is faithful in very little is also faithful in much. The one who is dishonest in very little is also dishonest in much. And that's kind of a general statement. We can draw a lot of applications out from it. But in the context here, when Jesus is talking about this generosity of our wealth, our possessions to gain friends, I think what he's talking about if we're faithful in generosity with the little that we have, we're not going to be faithful in generosity if we gain more. And this idea of dishonest, I think, is, again, in the context, it's more about being dishonest with how much we actually have and dishonest about who God actually is and what he provides for us. And then he says in verse 11, if then you have not been faithful with the unrighteous wealth, talking about the stuff we have in this life, who will entrust to you the true riches? Those riches that Paul talks about in Ephesians 2, the true riches coming towards us. In eternity. And then verse 12, he says, if you have not been faithful in that which is another's, who will give you that which is your own? And in a sense, everything we have now, everything we have later is God. It all comes from the Lord. He owns it all. He loans it to us for a time. But I think the point that he's making is if you aren't faithful in a way with things that are not yours, things that are not yours, you don't have the same ownership over them. Where there's, if it's not your money and you lose it, there's no repercussions to you. Right? So if you think about your money like that, and if you can't be faithful with the things where you don't think there's any repercussions, who's going to give you things of true responsibility where there are great repercussions for treating them wisely, using them wisely? I think this has to do, again, it's the eschaton, the future age, the eternal reign of Christ, when heaven and earth come together. And this goes back to Genesis chapter 1. And it says that God blessed them, Adam and Eve. And God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on it. That narrative does not end when Christ returns. It's just a perfection of this in heaven. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6:3, do you not know that we are to judge angels? Well, not only is the dominion given to the saints to rule over and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it over the fish of the sea, the birds of the heaven, and this kind of thing, now in eternity, the saints of God will have dominion even over the angels. We will be given the responsibility to judge and rule over angels. And Jesus is saying, if you can't even be responsible with minor details of unrighteous wealth, how are you going to rule well under Christ in this future eternity? Ultimately, it comes down to greed and the exclusive nature of serving God. The final verse of this passage. No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. And unfortunately, it would seem that probably too many Christians serve money, which means if Jesus is telling the truth, that they cannot also be serving God at the same time. And the great commandment is love the Lord your God. And if you go back to Deuteronomy, the idea of love also carried serve, and serve him with all your heart, soul, and mind. And it is revealed by the stingy, hoarding lifestyle of people, completely distrusting the sovereign, providential hand of the Good Shepherd. That heart that is trying to get every little last penny for yourself. And if you serve money in that way, Jesus says you cannot serve God. You cannot. If you're serving money, you cannot be serving God. Cannot. That's not my words. That's Jesus. And Jesus makes it pretty clear what serving money means in terms of our generosity, the way our wealth is directed towards other people, specifically with eternity in mind. So it also calls, and we're not going to press into this too much, but it calls for discernment in the way we use money. It's not just throwing money at problems. Using it in a gospel-centered way to open up avenues and doors for the gospel, for the good news of great joy to go forth. I don't make New Year's resolutions because I am not super great at fulfilling them, mostly because if we are honest with ourselves, we never had any real intention of honoring them to begin with. But what if we made a resolution this year as a local church to allow God to teach us the mercy and grace of His kingdom and to show us the way of generosity, yeah, as a church, but as individual people as well? We said, God, we want to be people whose generosity aligns with Your mercy and grace. That we become prodigal people, lavish, extravagant people towards others because God has been prodigal towards us. Martin Luther said, we must use all these things, our wealth, everything we have. We must use all these things upon earth in no other way than as a guest who travels through the land and comes to a hotel where he must lodge overnight. He takes only food and lodging from the host, and he says not that the property of the host belongs to him. Just so, we should also treat our temporal possessions as if they were not ours and enjoy only so much of them as we need to nourish the body and then help our neighbors with the balance. I think that's right on as far as a kingdom mindset with our possession goes. God gives us good things, both for our enjoyment, but also, and even maybe primarily, for our nourishment, spiritual nourishment. We don't just eat to eat. We eat because there's an eternity coming. We don't just live to live. We don't just work to work. We work and we do these things. Our mindset changes. The rules of the kingdom say that this is a kingdom of mercy and grace, and there's this eternity coming, and there will be people in eternal dwellings who are waiting to receive us and look at us and say, in a certain way, I owe you. Ultimately, everything is to the glory of God, but even within that, people are going to come and say to us, I don't think you know this because I wasn't saved on the day that you showed me hospitality, but you had a direct impact on my, from a human perspective, on my eternal destination. I remember that time when you showed me that mercy and grace. And they will receive us, as Jesus says, into eternal, their eternal dwellings, showing us that hospitality. Can you imagine the joy of eternity spending time with those people? And so part of what we do comes from a right understanding of eternity and what this life is driving towards. Understanding the joy of hospitality, the joy of fellowship, that if you think fellowship, and you think about the greatest times of fellowship that you've had in this life, the joy that comes with it. I don't know how to comprehend it. I don't know what it's going to be like, but it's going to be massively beyond the joy that we've had now. I do not think in eternity that there will be any regrets over whether you decided not to buy a new 97-inch TV and use that money instead for generosity towards kingdom and gospel means to your neighbors. You're not going to look back and say, well, you know, on second thoughts, I know I gave you that money, but I really wish I would have bought that TV instead. Well, it's not wrong to have a TV. You can have a TV. What I'm saying is that the choices we make to adjust our mindset and to live and to be shrewd, as Jesus says, towards the principles of mercy and grace and generosity, we're not going to get to the end and say, boy, I wish I would have spent more money on myself. That's not going to happen. If anything, we'll probably see the truth of eternity and say, boy, I wish I actually would have lived more in line with mercy and grace and generosity and understand what Jesus was talking about in Luke 16. I'm not sure this is gonna work out. I'm gonna take a shot at it. Is there anybody willing right now to make a particular commitment to being generous in hospitality? What I mean by this is when you have people over, it's not just to have them over to hang out, because you don't have to be a believer to do that. You can go out to the bar and hang out with people, okay? We're talking about is specifically biblical hospitality for the sake of showing the love of Christ in word and deed and being generous in the way we do it. That means when you invite someone over, like your neighbors who don't know Jesus, you don't say, boy, I really want a steak dinner tomorrow night, so we have to get these folks ramen noodles. You say, we get these folks a steak, and I'll have ramen noodles tomorrow night. You get what I'm saying here? The generosity should be generous. People shouldn't come into your house and say, wow, it looks like you've got enough money to buy a really great meal, and this, you gave me like saltine crackers and canned tomato soup or something. So is there anyone this morning, and I'd seriously like us to make that resolution, let's all move and press into the mercy and grace of God and understand it so that we can be generous people in mercy and grace with what we have. But is there someone here who is willing to make that commitment? I want to be that person. I'm going to be a person of biblical hospitality, and I want to lavishly spend money on my neighbors in that hospitality. Is there someone here who's willing to say, that's me, I'm going to do it? Anyone? Okay. I have a book that comes from Luke chapter 14. The Pharisees complaining why, or beginning of chapter 15, talking about how the Pharisees are complaining that Jesus is eating with sinners and tax collectors. And it says they were coming near to hear him. So he's eating with them. That you see the fellowship of the meal, but they're coming here to hear him. What are they hearing? They want to hear the good news of Jesus. In that book is also a $100 gift card to Maurer's. It must only be used for biblical hospitality. That is the only thing it can be used for. But folks, let's be a people of mercy and grace. Obviously, that means first understanding mercy and grace, but living it out, truly considering with God. This is, you've got to go to the Lord and pray with this and work out with God what generosity means for you. I don't think the Old Testament principle of tithe, the 10%, is a New Testament deal. The New Testament deal is generosity, okay? So it's not just we give 10%, and we're good to go. It's generosity. It's a spiritual relationship with God. It's generosity. I think you've got to work out whatever that is for you. So work out with God. What does it mean, Lord, for me to be generous? I want to hear. What does it mean for me to be generous? My time or my resources, whatever it is. What does it mean? What does God want for you to be generous? You need to go to the Lord and talk with him about that personally, because it's not going to look the same for everyone. That's part of the nature of mercy and grace. There's not a three-step, this, boom, I'm done. It's a relationship with God and then with people. And this begins, we're going to do communion right now. This begins first with understanding mercy and grace, right? Simply, I'm going to have a couple verses and then You can all come up when you're ready in a couple minutes. We'll take the elements, go back to your seats, and then we'll all take together when everybody's ready. But let's just come back to Ephesians 2. And Paul says, "But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses," when we are off wandering the faraway country like the younger son, lost in sin, dead in sin, unable to, dead people can't make themselves alive, dead in sins, God made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ, so that in the coming ages he might show us the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ. I would encourage you to read the Ephesians 1. It's in the worship folder. But it talks about this inheritance. Every spiritual blessing. In verse 3, Ephesians 1:3, says every spiritual blessing. God has not withheld a single thing. Everything that God could possibly give, he has given to those who have been brought out of death into life through the cross. Everything. God has not withheld anything. He's not a stingy God. He's given you everything he could possibly give without reserve. While we were dead, while we were unqualified, while we weren't even thinking about it or seeking it, God said, because of my mercy, because of my love that I've given you, that's what God has done for us on the cross. So when we partake in communion, in the elements of the juice and the cracker, we're identifying, we're drawing ourselves near to that truth. Saying, we do it all the time. I mean, some churches do it weekly, some churches do it maybe every couple months. We usually do it once a month. The reason it's continual, we continually do it, is because we never outgrow the cross. We never outgrow our need for grace and mercy, and we never outgrow the need to be reminded of these things. So we're just going to have a little music play in the background. I'd encourage you, you got it up there. If you want to just spend a couple moments reflecting on this, asking God to press that truth in before you come up, do that. Just in the next couple minutes, whenever you're ready, come up and take the elements, and then we'll head back to our seats and we'll all take together.